right, we're ready for John chapter 17 in our survey through the Gospel of John. 21 chapters total, so we're quickly getting toward the end of the book. We'll finish this at the end of this month. And then we're ready for the great book of Acts. This is our outline that we're following. We borrow from Baxter. And we are in that midsection, finishing that midsection. Chapters 13 to 17 go together as a unit of chapters. We'll say more about that in a moment. And this is the last of those chapters that form that unit. This deals with the prayer for them to God the Father after he has dealt with the promise of the coming of the Spirit, etc. Let's review where we've been, and then we'll get underway with chapter 17. Chapter 1, Jesus is the true light. Chapter 2, his power and his authority. Chapter 3, a quote from the man that's featured in the chapter, Nicodemus. What did he say? Yeah, teacher who came from God. All right, chapter 4. Carries this message to two people. Samaritans and the Galileans. Chapter 5, because there are questions, he calls for witnesses of his deity. Witnesses for Christ. Chapter 6. All right, he's the bread of life. Chapter 7. Something that goes throughout the Gospels. Controversy, yeah. There's controversy at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Chapter 8. All right, he's the light of the world that we saw in chapter 1, and paints that in the on the canvas of the dark nation, the sin of the dark nation, chapter 8. Chapter 9, by the way, that's very similar to the style of the prophets. Chapter 9. Very good. The blind see and the seeing blind are blinded. Chapter 10, Jesus is? All right, he's a good shepherd. Chapter 11, he is the resurrection and life. Chapter 12, his last trip to Jerusalem. This begins that final week. So, chapter 13 begins this unit of chapters which goes through 17. If you missed that, you weren't listening a while ago. All right. And so chapter 13, Jesus does what? Washes the disciples' feet. Chapter 14, he comforts the disciples. Let not your heart be troubled, he said. Chapter 14, we'll flag that in a moment. Chapter 15, last week. All right, yeah, the disciples' relationships. And then chapter 16, his final instructions to the disciples. And when he finishes that, then he starts the events of chapter 17. Question number one, what's the main point of chapter 17? All right, Jesus' prayer. We'll get to that here in just a second. let's talk about this unit of chapters again. If you don't have this flagged already, I hope you remember that we have a unit of chapters 13 to 17, of Jesus and his discussion with his disciples. There are promises here that are not made to us. There are promises made to them that by principle apply to us because of other texts. Make sense? For example, he promises them that they'll be guided into all truth, that they will have the Comforter come and call to their remembrance. They'll have perfect memory of the things Jesus said. That wasn't a promise to me. That was a promise to the apostles. But there are some assurances in these chapters. You believe in God, you believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. He was talking to them, but I can gain something from that. Make sense? There are other passages that will take those principles and apply them to us. So this unit of chapters, 13 to 17, block them off in your mind as a unit of chapters. I like to think of it that way, and that helps me in my understanding. Now, this chapter is truly the Lord's Prayer. If this were, if I were just throwing the question open, give me an example or where do we find the Lord's Prayer, we would probably cite Matthew chapter 6. And because that's called the Lord's Prayer. That was actually the disciples' prayer because he was teaching them how to pray. This is truly and really the Lord's Prayer. Now, there are a number of prayers that he's offered. For example, in Matthew 26, that was the Lord's Prayer. But this is the Lord's Prayer that he offers for his disciples. A summary would be found in verses 20 and 21. He said, I do not pray for these alone. He prayed for his disciples. But I don't just pray for them alone, but also for those who believe on me through their word that they may be one. Well, that summarizes what this whole chapter is about. He prays for the disciples. He prays for all believers. He prays for unity. Make sense? That's what the chapter is about. Three things are involved in the prayer. There's the prayer for himself, verses 1 to 5. There's the prayer for his immediate disciples, those band, that small band of disciples that he's sitting with in this setting, in this unit of chapters, which begins where? 13 and ends at 17. And he prays for them, and then he prays for all believers. And so he expands that, but then he comes back in that same section and I think makes application specifically to these apostles. All right, that's where we're headed. Questions or comments before we get underway? Let's go to question two. Jesus prayed for himself. What was his plea? Question two. All right. Yeah, that glorify your son as he was seeking to glorify the Father. All right, more about that in a moment. In the second section, question number three, he prayed for the disciples, 6 to 19. What was his prayer? All right, that there may be one. The primary thrust of that is keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. All right, so he prays for himself, which has to do with glory. Prays for his disciples, keep them from the evil one. And then thirdly, he prays for all believers. So question number four, what was that prayer? That they may be one, even as we are one. That is, the Father and the Son are one. More about that in a moment. Let's focus on the prayer for himself, verses 1 to 5. There is one plea in this section. We can subdivide it, and we will, and we could say this was the plea, and then here's another plea, and then here's another plea, and another plea. But you group it all together, verses 1 to 5, and the one plea was, glorify your son. Glorify your son. Everything in verses 1 to 5 relates to that one plea. So let's see how that works. In verse 1, it said Jesus spoke these things. These things, I think, go backwards rather than forward. That he spoke these things starting in chapter 13 as he talked to the disciples, and teaching them about humility, teaching them about the comfort, the coming of the Holy Spirit, et cetera, about his going away, about his death, et cetera, the trials they're going to face. He spoke those things. And that Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, and he begins his prayer. Now, I want to get ahead of myself to verse 13. You can weigh this for what it's worth. Woods, in his work on John, which I think is an excellent little commentary, call it a little commentary. It's kind of average in size, but nonetheless, Woods suggests that verse 13 gives evidence that Jesus was praying audibly and aloud. It wasn't that Jesus then prays and he's praying silently. The disciples have no clue what he's saying. But verse 12, and I'll leave this for you to decide, and I think perhaps he's right about this, though the word audible is not used there, aloud is not used there, it doesn't say he cried. But there was something about this prayer that was supposed to be beneficial to them. So they must have heard those words. I can't imagine the disciples not knowing what he prayed. We know what he prayed, but they had no clue, and he's praying for them right in their midst. I think it was audible. Verse 12 does, and we'll flag that again in just a moment to give you more evidence of that. But be that as it may, he cries aloud and he begins to pray. Now here's what he prays. The time has come. The hour has come. Now remember, repeatedly up to this point, when a request would be made about a miracle, what would he say? My time has not yet come. For full declaration, my time has not yet come. Now, the time has come. Time has come for something to take place. And that's obviously referring to his death. So he said, Father, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. I've lost my place here. I shouldn't be that far off. I'm at verse 1, am I not? Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Now, what we're going to see is simply his plea was that the Son may glorify you in giving eternal life. The time has come, and to do what? Well, his death is going to be, let me go back to verse 1a. His death that is impending, that's about to take place in just a few hours from this point, not a few days, but a few hours from this, his death is what's going to bring glory to the Father. So through his death, he glorifies the Father. He accomplishes his purpose. We'll see that at verse 4. Now at verse 2 and 3, you have given authority over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And so his point is, his plea is that the Son may glorify you in giving eternal life to others. He has the power to do that. That's an affirmation of his deity, by the way. That this eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, I'm learning from verse 3 how that eternal life is obtained. It's only obtained through the knowledge of the Father and the knowledge of the Son. But I'm also learning from verse 2, and we'll learn it from verse 4. Let's go ahead and get verse 4. I've glorified you in the earth, and I've finished the work that you have given me to do. I'm learning from verse 4 that he glorified the Father on earth. How did he glorify the Father on earth? In his earthly ministry, by declaring who he was, and every evidence he displayed, every miracle he performed, every claim he made that he is the Son of God, I'm sent from God, is giving glory to the Father. So every glory given to him was giving glory to the Father because the Father had sent him on a mission. Now at verse 4, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. Now if premillennialism be true, which it's not, then he hadn't finished his work that God had given him to do. That destroys premillennialism, by the way. I don't have time to develop that. But I'm learning from verse 4 that death was not a defeat, but it was simply the culmination of the plan of God. So when they're about to put him to death, that's not the defeat of the plan of God. That was the culmination of the plan of God, that he was to be put to death. And so I finished the work that you have given me to do. I was sent to do the work and the mission. I've done that. Now verse 5, what's the point of verse 5? Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before. In other words, glorify me by allowing me to be raised and ascend back to heaven. That he's back at the right hand of God where he was before he came to earth. Does that make sense? So the whole thrust of verses 1 to 5 is glorify your Son. The time has come that you would be glorified in me by my death. So glorify your Son. I have glorified you in my work on the earth, and it's finished, and I'm done. I've concluded that. I'm about to be betrayed, about to be crucified, and it's over. And so I finished my work. I will glorify you in giving eternal life to those through my death, and then ascend me back to your right hand that I might have and share that glory that I had with you from the beginning. So the thrust is glorify your Son. Make sense? That's what the prayer is about. Comments, questions? All right, let's go to the next section. The next section deals with his prayer for his disciples. This is those immediate apostles, those immediate disciples, that band that's with him in this setting in chapters 13 to 17. Let's get a couple of questions here out of the way. Let's go to question 6. Why would the world hate the disciples, verse 14? All right, they hated him. They hated Christ. They hated God. They didn't think they did, but they hated Christ. And by hating Christ, they hated God. And if they hate Christ, they're going to hate his followers. He's not of this world. Very good. Question number 8. How is one sanctified through the Word?
Set apart.
The Word Sanctified means to be set apart. The disciples were set apart for a special purpose by the word of God, and so can we. We'll get to that here in a second. All right, let's look at verses 6 to 9 now, his prayer for his disciples. The first thing that he pleads with is, or says, is, they are yours. In other words, you gave these to me. Here's the small band of disciples, and you gave them to me, and they're yours. How so? Well, let's work through that. He said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Now let's stop there and we'll finish verse 6 in a moment. I learned something very powerful here. Do you remember the Gospel of Mark painted this picture much clearer than any of the other Gospels? The point I'm about to make. And that is the dullness of the disciples. Remember that? We flagged that several times. This passage talks about the dullness of the disciples. They don't get it. He's trying to explain to them who he is and they don't get it. And they were raising questions. What are we going to do now concerning feeding of these people? They're dull. They've forgotten that he has the power to work miracles. Well, at this point, go back and read now verse 6, and I want you to read it with this in mind, that their dullness has been removed. Their dullness has been sharpened. They now get it. They've got the point. They know who he is. They well understand who he is. They understand the revelation of who he is. Let's see if that's not the case. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of this world. They are yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So these disciples that you gave me, they've kept your word. I've manifested my name to them. You gave them to me. They kept your word. Now look at verse 7 and 8. This is the real affirmation of this dullness. He said that the dullness is gone. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They well understand this ragtag band of disciples that gave all kinds of issues and problems have now got it. Does that make sense? They've got it. They have known that all things that you've given me are from you. They understand I came from you. They understand the relationship I have with you. For I have given them the words that you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I've come forth from you. That is, they know surely that I come forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. Their dullness is gone. Their dullness has been sharpened. Does that make sense? Mark didn't give us much hope, did he? Not in those chapters where we were following through that and we kept flagging the dullness of the disciples. They just don't get it. They're missing it. They don't understand. The dullness is gone. Now notice at verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine and I'm glorified in them. You learn anything just outstanding in that verse? Complete unity. Excellent point. Jesus made a statement none of us can make and no disciple could make. I can well say everything I have is God's. Jesus said, everything I have is the Father's. Jesus said, everything of the Father's is mine. I can't say that. Can you? Think Peter could say that? No. Any disciple? No. That could only be stated by one who is deity. That's an affirmation of his deity to his disciples again. Reminding them again, even though he said, you know it and you understand it, here is something again he suggests in this prayer that you understand and need to understand, that all that I have is God's and all that is God's is mine. So these disciples are yours. They're yours. You gave them to me. And they are mine and they are yours. And all that is mine is yours and all that is yours is mine. Now, this gets to the heart of what this section of the prayer is about, verses 11 and 12. What do you see? He's looking forward. Absolutely. He said, now I am no longer in the world. Well, he's still in the world. But what he's pointing to, this is prophetic perfect. He speaks of things that are future in past tense. That's what we call prophetic perfect. that I'm no longer in the world, I'm going to be no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. I'm going to come back to you. I'm sending back to the Father. Keep them in your through your name. Let's talk about that phrase. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Well, let's start at the end of the verse. That obviously has to do with unity. May they be united. Can you imagine this small band of disciples? 12 of them go forward, and 3 are preaching one thing, and 3 are preaching something else, and 3 over here are preaching something else. And then others don't even know what they're preaching. That's not going to be very effective. May they be one. May they be united. But that's not what I'm interested in here. Keep them through your name. What does that mean? He didn't just say keep them. Keep them through your name. Yeah. Yeah, it's in the realm of what pleases God. The name of God is all that God is and stands for. Keep them in the realm of things that are pleasing to you. May they maintain that. I think that's parallel to keep them from the evil one. Does that make sense? He's going to say that a little bit later in this context. Keep them in your name. Now let's go to verse 12. Verse 12 is going to help us a little bit. What does verse 12 tell us? While I was with them, I kept them in your name, within the realm of that which pleases God. In other words, I kept them guided in that. I kept pushing them in that direction. I kept guiding them in the direction of things in your name, things that are acceptable and pleasing to you. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and I've lost none except Judas. But he calls him the son of destruction or perdition. If your translation uses the word perdition, you probably don't use that a lot. Look at your footnote. It just simply means of destruction. Now, did he bring destruction? He did. But I think it's talking more about that he is the son of destruction in the sense that his actions led to his own destruction. So he's the son of destruction. He was the son headed toward destruction. And he said that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, he doesn't quote the scripture. He's probably referring to Psalm 41:9. So if you want to flag that, if you don't have center reference column, you might flag for it Psalm 41:9. And so the scripture was fulfilled. He said, that's the only one. And so I've kept all of these in your name. Now then, let's go to verse 13. What does verse 13 tell you? But now I come to you. Yeah, that their joy may be full. Now, I come to you. That might have reference to coming to him in prayer. It might have reference to the coming in the sense of verse 11, that I'm coming back to the Father, and these things I speak in the world, the things that I have spoken here in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, and even this prayer, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, that makes me immediately think of chapter 14 in verse 1. Their sorrow is going to be turned to joy. Does that make sense to you? Let not your heart be troubled. They are troubled. They are sorrowful. He's been announcing he's going away. They don't understand. And he said, I've spoken all these things to them. I've told them about the Comforter coming. I've told them about the work of the Holy Spirit. Told them about what they're going to face, how I'm going to be with them. They're hearing me pray to you, et cetera, et cetera. I've done all of this that their joy may be full. And again, I suggest Woods argues that this prayer must have been audible because this verse suggests this prayer itself would be an encouragement to them. I think he's probably right about that. All right, questions or comments on that? So he's praying for his disciples. They are yours. Keep them that they may be united and be one. And may their joy be full. In other words, may they have joy. May they be encouraged. May their sorrow be turned to joy. Now then in verses 14 to 19, this gets to the heart of what this prayer is about. And I think that's parallel to keeping them in your name. And that is to keep them from the evil one. Now this is said in light of verse 12 that he's lost one already. That is Judas. So now what do we learn from 14 to 19? An absolute threat. He said, I have given them your word. I've taught them the truth. I've given them the word. He's going to say more about that at verse 17. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Make any application of that? We'll come back to the context. I gave them the word. I gave them your revelation. I taught them the revelation. They're following the revelation, and therefore, they're not of the world, and therefore the world hates them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Can you relate to that? If you started following the word and found out somebody turns against you and they seem to have no use for you because you're doing what's right, they think you're odd and strange because you don't drink anymore, you don't curse anymore, you start going to church all the time, you start making changes and they think you're real odd. They have no use for you. Well, they have no use for Christ. They have no use for the Father. That's his point. Now notice at verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The disciples are about to face a magnitude of trials that they cannot imagine. And what Jesus prays is, I don't pray that you take them away from that. When I'm praying, keep them from the evil one, and the world's going to hate them, and the world's going to despise them, and the world's going to put pressure on them, I'm not asking you to take them away from that. No. That's not what I'm praying. Just keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Makes that point again. So, what's the answer? Verse 17. Set them apart. So he says, sanctify them. The word sanctify means to set apart. How are they going to be set apart? By the word. And we'll come back to that in just a second. And he said, sanctify them by your truth. It is your word that is truth. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Let's go and get verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. You sent me with a mission. I was hated. I'm sending them forth with a mission, and they're hated. Now verse 19. What do you learn from verse 19? Reason I'm going to verse 19 before I go back to 17, verse 19 helps me interpret verse 17. Let me hint where we're headed with that. Sanctify them through that truth. That word is truth. Are we sanctified by the truth? Yes. Is it a proper use of this verse to say a person is converted to Christ through the gospel? And you say yes. We're sanctified, set apart by the gospel. In other words, we're made clean and we're forgiven of our sins through the gospel. That's right. And you cite John 17, 17. Absolutely. Amen. I'll amen you not. But that's really not what this verse is saying. That's not the context. He's not saying convert them and make them Christians through your word. It's in the context of them facing pressures of the world, pressures that may make some want to cave like Judas did. That's the context. So I'm praying that you keep them from the evil one. Don't let him have his way with them. I'm not asking you to take them away from the pressures, but in the midst of the pressure, may he not win. How's that going to be accomplished? Set them apart through your truth. In other words, they need to be set apart, sanctified, because of their dedication and their faith. So they're kept from the evil one by their faith and adherence to the word. Not merely talking about conversion, becoming a Christian, but you need to be sanctified. You say, I've been a Christian for 50 years. Great. You need to be sanctified by the word. Let the word cause you to be dedicated and devoted to the point Satan has no influence on you. Be dedicated and set apart for a single purpose, just like Jesus was set apart for a single purpose, so that Satan doesn't win his battle with you. Make sense? To me, that makes more sense than right in the middle of a discussion with the disciples, you're going to go through persecution, you're going to go through trials and through tribulation, and I've got a purpose for which I came to earth. And oh, by the way, people are converted by the gospel. That doesn't thread in. I think you're set apart by your faith and your dedication so that you're so dedicated, Satan doesn't have the power and the influence over you. Make sense? Basic rule, now we're not going to enforce this till the next trimester, but a basic rule, when I ask a question, if the answer is yes, you go up and down with your head, and if it's no, you go back and forth. Does that make sense? All right. Now that's just a trial run. We're going to implement enforcement of that after the beginning of May. All right. That gets us through verse 19. Questions or comments on that? Yes, sir.
When he talks about there in 19, he sanctifies himself. I believe it's in 1 John, where it says those are in the Lord will not sin. Is that very similar?
Similar point. I think a similar connection. I think it is. That as long as they're dedicated and devoted, they doesn't mean they will never commit sin. It just means they don't continue a practice in a life of sin. Absolutely so. I think that's the case. All right. And so I hope you saw where I'm using verse 19, as Joe just mentioned, the same connection. I'm connecting verse 19 to verse 17. Verse 19 helps me understand what he meant at verse 17. There's a sense in which Jesus sanctified himself. He was dedicated and devoted to a purpose and a cause. May they be unshakable and unmovable. All right, let's look at the prayer for all believers, verses 20 to 26. And his prayer is that they may be one. So he said, I do not pray for these alone, that is for these band of disciples. I'm not just praying for them, but those who believe on me through their word. Who is that? That's us. That's anybody. From that point to now and beyond. Anybody that believes on the Lord through the revelation of the apostles, how do you believe on the Lord? I believe on the Lord because of what the apostles have revealed. All right? That's me and that's you. That's every believer. So here's his prayer, that they may be one, even as we are one. In what sense is the Father and the Son one? I think I had a question on that, did I not? If I didn't, I should have. So we ask it now. In what sense is the Father and the Son one? Yeah. There is complete harmony. There's complete oneness. There's complete unity. The Father's not going in one direction and wanting something to be accomplished in the mission on earth, but Jesus wants to go a different direction. There's complete harmony. There's complete unity. There is all that is one is the other. Now, the oneness Pentecostals argue that that means there's one person. But it's praying that we may be one as they are one. If they're one person, the prayer was we would become one person. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. If so, it was never fulfilled. That prayer was never answered. I've never seen where a group of believers became one person. One personality. That's not the case at all. It has to do with unity. All right. Now, in verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. There's the principle again. And then in verse 23, what do you see at verse 23? I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect, that the world may know that you have sent me. Let's go to question number 9. How does unity of the believer cause others to know that God has sent his Son? Because that's what the text is saying. When people see the unity of the believer, they will know that God sent his Son. How? Absolutely, absolutely. I quote from Woods from his commentary, and I like what he said. He said, the only real effective argument the infidel has against what is called the Christian religion is the disgraceful divisions which fracture and weaken it. In other words, you tell people, why don't you come and be a part of Christianity? And when they see Christianity is fractured and in multiple directions, God's people, if they are fractured in many directions, that's a discouragement. The unity and the harmony of those who are followers, claim to be followers, argues for God himself. Now, the second thing, I think that he turns in this next section that they may be where I am, 24 and 25. I think he turns back to the immediate disciples here, though the principle may apply to all believers. And so in interest of time, we've got about 3 or 4 minutes. Let's see if we can get this. That, Father, I desire that they may also, which you gave me, may be with me, that where I am, they may behold my glory. So his prayer is that those that I'm praying for, that they can go with me and come where I am. John 14 again. But what's interesting, not just that they may be with me so we can be together, but what's he want to accomplish by them being together? That they may behold his glory. That I want these disciples that have been with me and seen the things that I've done here on earth, I want them to be able to go to heaven with me so that they can see where I came from. See the glory that I had there. Does that make sense? Does that apply to us? Well, it was said about them. Can we go and see the glory from where he come? Sure. Sure we can. All right. Now let's get verse 26 to wind this up. And his point at verse 26 is that they may love. I have declared your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. I've taught them. I've preached to them. I've prepared them. And may they have the love that you and I have, may they have it too. And that's the end of his prayer, and that ends this section. Now let's flag something here in a minute or two to go. You might flag verse 6, verse 17, verse 20. I've starred those and then made a point somewhere in the margin of my text. Here's the key to unity. Jesus prayed more than one time in this context for unity, that they may be one even as we are one. Truth is the basis for unity. Unity is not obtained in religion by all agreeing to disagree. So you don't go out to the religious world and say, we need to be united, so let's just all agree to disagree. That wasn't the key Jesus gave. That wasn't the key in 1 Corinthians 1. That's not the key here. Here he's praying for unity, and the unity comes through the word. They kept your word is truth. They believe on me through their word. Emphasis is given again and again and again and again about the word. How is unity obtained? By adherence to the word. When you follow the word and I follow the word, we can be united in one. Absolutely. One more time. Does that make sense? All right. So here's what we've seen, the prayer of Jesus for himself, for his disciples, for all believers. Questions or comments? We're going to have to stop there. Our time is gone. There are a few practical lessons. I'll leave those up just for a minute so you can take a look at that. In answer to question number, whatever that was, 10 or 11, whatever it was, some very practical things that we learn from this context. Chapter 18, next time.